Welcome to Tim Bray's Ongoing Podcast, which is an audio version of a selection of the articles on my blog, also called Ongoing. I'm Tim Bray. You can find the blog at tbray.org. This is pretty well the same story you'd experience by reading it, but some people would rather listen. Here we go. This was published on the 24th of August, 2022, and is entitled On Faith. What is faith, anyhow? The answers can become abstract, but concretely, it's what gets Salman Rushdie stabbed in the face. Oh wait, is that statement anti-Islamic? Guilty as charged. But then I'm also anti-Christian, anti-Hindu, anti-Buddhist, and well, there are too many organized religions to list them all. Here with too many words on faith and truth, albeit with pretty pictures. I do find positive things to say, but at the end of the day, well, no. I'm not a moderate on this issue. I don't believe in general that any supernatural event has ever occurred, or in particular that any prayer has ever been answered. In my lifetime, the outputs of organized religion have been mostly war, sexual abuse, and political support for venal rightist hypocrites. Does it even matter? Maybe religion has become irrelevant to your life. A common experience these days. It's worth studying, anyhow, as an example of the human propensity to believe things that are not just untrue, but wildly unlikely. Things that entirely lack supporting evidence. Things that make you shake your head. And here's a picture of a bunch of quite pretty little Virgin Mary Catholic artifacts for sale with price tags in euros on them. I may not partake in faith, but I'm a keen amateur student of religions. Perhaps it comes of having grown up in Lebanon, where a whole lot of them run up against each other with a mostly disastrous impact on the civic fabric. I visited Jerusalem and Damascus and Chartres and Stonehenge and Avebury and Karnak and Kamakura and Izumo and Beijing's Temple of Heaven and some of the world's great forests. Faith is real. I think that in my youth, I maybe knew a saint. No, really. Father Leonard Gay, that's G-U-A-Y, a Jesuit architect and astronomer. He built a university in Baghdad, which was taken over by the Ba'ath, so he built another in Aleppo. The same thing happened. He offered no regrets. An American Midwesterner, he was in a combination monastery, winery, and observatory in rural Lebanon when we knew him. He loved coming over to talk English, eat corn on the cob, and swap crossword puzzle books. He took regular puzzles and did them diagramless, with just the clues. He loved kids, knew a million utterly lame jokes, and enjoyed telling us about the current research in the observatory, apologizing for using pagan language, as in the names of constellations and zodiac signs. His faith glowed within him and around him. This is the challenge to my personal aversion to the supernatural. I observe empirically that faith exists and that it's real and that it appears to be good for some people, but my mind recoils at the crazily baroque apparatus that is inextricably attached to every organized religion. I believe in belief and have no faith in faith. But I went to Sunday school, and my dad even taught it in his youth. Once, when I boarded for a semester with family friends, I attended a Southern Baptist congregation, which even at the age of 12 struck me as pretty Looney Tunes. In my own mainstream Protestant Scientist family, the religious pressure was more or less zero. And here's a picture of a large seating Buddha statue at the Jodo Buddhist Mission in Lahaina on Maui. What I'm not buying. So I understand pretty well what it is. I'm not buying a deity who hardens Pharaoh's heart, provoking plague and child slaughter across a whole population, nor in general gods that purport to exhibit gender, nor any who thrive on praise and consider it essential from their devotees. Hindutva smells to me like old-fashioned ethnofascism with pujas. I scoff at a putative savior who lectures that lust is morally equivalent to adultery. I'm not down with Wahhabi support for autocratic murdering princes, nor with crusading, nor with throwing settler garbage down into Lower Hebron. And the phrase blasphemy law makes me shiver with anger. Faith in humans. But religion comes naturally to Homo sapiens. Perhaps the first big reason is that for much of humanity's passage across time, we were manifestly not in control of our destiny, just ephemeral sparks of life blown about by whims of climate and disease and geography and the population dynamics of our prey and predators. Those sparks often snuffed out with no warning. It would have been comforting to think that someone was in control. Maybe the improved ability to steer one's own life, enjoyed today by those in developed societies and with an education, is partly responsible for the fading of faith. Second, worship is a human built-in. We are small, after all, regularly confronted by things much greater than ourselves. Our star field, away from light pollution, the meeting of the Eastern Pacific with the Western Americas, canyons and waterfalls and great ancient trees. And here's a picture of some beautiful candles in Chartres Cathedral. Of course, we build some of the things we worship. I know of two people who say they acquired faith following on a visit to Chartres. And I believe them. If you can enter that great stone poem without your sense of worship activating, I think you're weird. The first time I walked in, it felt like a giant hand around my chest, interfering with my breathing. But I don't know. I had the same feeling at concerts by Laurie Anderson and Slava Rostropovich and The Clash and a host of other artists. Is my gratitude for being alive at the same time as these exceptional exceptional people worship? Trees. My family has the great good fortune. Oh, and here's a picture of some big old trees looking up. Great good fortune to own a cabin on a small island in Howe Sound near Vancouver, where I regularly experience worship of that Pacific perimeter, and especially the island's great evergreens and big leaf maples that tower into the filtered forest light, never still, wind never entirely absent in the greenery. I keep telling my kids they should shut up and listen to the damn trees, and they'll learn things, and I'm right, but they don't, usually. Feeling reverent around trees has the advantage that they're not avatars of anything that is said to be twitchily concerned about how and with whom you deploy your genitals, or whose intercedents will require your cash to support their lifestyles. Positives. I think it probable that religion will continue to decline, to the extent that its concerns are absent from public discourse. In my own civic landscape, it already has. That's not entirely a good thing. You can admire aspects of religion without actually believing in it. One of them is ritual. Prescribed and choreographed public actions. It is a thing that a high proportion of humans once experienced on a weekly basis, but no longer. I think we miss it. Military services retain rituals, as do the centers of government. Consider America's State of the Union address or the opening of various nations' parliaments. Weddings and funerals retain a ritual dimension, but are infrequent. While I have no patience for Catholic dogma, I often tune in their midnight Christmas mass for its own sake, the singing and chanting, the inner space of St. Peter's Basilica, and priestly processions carrying the host. I love the opening and closing of each Olympic Games. Sacred texts. Every faith has them. While I decline to honor their claims, it's good to believe that written down words are important, because they are. The use of language defines what's special about our species, as much as anything else does, and I believe that the single greatest cultural shift in humanity's story came when it could be written, and lessons could outlast the storage provided by a human skull. And here's a picture of the huge, beautiful Shinto shrine at Izumo, in Shimane in Japan with, well, I can't possibly describe it. Go and look. The worlds of sci-fi, fantasy, and computer games are full of powerful and magical texts. Obviously, this notion speaks to many people. Religious texts are also historically important because they were replicated a lot and are thus well represented among the fragments of language that have survived the ravages of centuries. Some of the books and verses and words are very beautiful. In fact, the Christian Bible, particularly in its 17th century King James embodiment, has been at the center of the cultural experience of my own ethnic group to the extent that I think it probably deserves routine study at some point in the standard curriculum. A whole lot of our ancestral history and much wonderful literature and art is going to elude understanding without at least a basic grasp of its scriptural embedding. If you want to get inside the head of someone who really held close to these values, go listen to Hildegard von Bingen's O Vis Eternitatis, The Power of Eternity, probably written around 1150. It's wonderful music. The world Hildegard inhabited, a faith made real in cloisters and their communities, is as remote from mine as that lived by the characters in the sci-fi I enjoy reading. And here's a picture of an odd religious sort of wall thing at the Abbey of Montserrat near Barcelona, with a face and two hands and feet in a concrete background. It's really striking. The flavor of truth. Of course, since sacred texts are said to express eternal absolutes, they must necessarily be immutable, which seems boring and just wrong. It is a core value of scientists and engineers and philosophers and reference publishers that truth is contingent and dynamic, always capable of being better expressed or deepened or falsified. On top of which, the language we use to express truths grows and mutates across the centuries. I'm not holding my breath waiting for Christendom to convene a third Council of Nicaea and revise the doctrine of the Trinity. Still, we should respect and preserve and study the sacred texts because they are full of lessons about the people who wrote them and believe them. Exegesis. Around those sculptural mountains are the rolling hills of exegesis, works of commentary and analysis. For example, the Hadith and the Talmud. Christian exegesis is unimaginably vast in scale, although it lacks a single named center. I got lost in the exegetical maze during a failed youthful attempt to write a novel about the rise and wreck of the Tower of Babel when I tried to understand what that crazy story might really be about. Exegesis is fun to read, intellectually challenging on its own terms, and if you have any familiarity at all with the Bible, the depth of meaning apparently waiting to be uncovered in the crevasses between adjacent words is astonishing. Next time you're in a good library, I recommend looking up Anchor Bible in the catalog and poking around the stacks where the call number takes you. If you're like me, your mind will be boggled by the vastness and complexity of the collection. On this subject, if you ever find yourself in a colloquy of theologians or bibliophiles or antiquarians, even a brief mention of the Church Fathers will get you nods and smiles. They constitute the first few waves of Christian theological writing. There were really a lot of them, no Church Mothers, though, and they wrote an incredible number of books, many beautiful in form and content. And here we have a picture worshipping and burning incense at the Jing'an Temple in Shanghai. What a certain number of these theologians are trying to do is very similar to the goals of physics theorists, an explanation of the universe from pure logical principles, showing how it really couldn't be possibly any other way than it is. Christian theologians assert that this must be the best of all possible worlds, because what else could God have made? They want the necessary outcome, via pure logical reasoning, to include an omnipotent, omniscient, male-gendered creator and also a savior, a single instance of God made flesh, plus a really hard-to-understand Holy Spirit. Which is to say, they have a heavier lift than physicists do, but to this day, proofs of the existence of God remain an amusing sub-subdomain of theology and exegesis. Finally, it would be unfair to consider religion without acknowledging its leading role in philanthropy across the generations and continents. Faith why? None of which means we need to believe what the religiosos claim is true. But why in the 21st century do they still believe it? I really don't have much to add to the two points I made above, the feeling that someone must be in charge and our built-in capacity for worship. Let me offer an incredibly cynical but kind of entertaining take on the subject from Edward Gibbon in his monumental Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, six massive volumes dating from the late 1700s. Well, I bought it in 1984 because I joined the Book of the Month Club. I didn't actually buy it. And these great-looking books were the sign-up bonus. And I read a lot of it, but I got bored around 1000 AD in Volume 5, all that endless Byzantine treachery. Okay, here's what Gibbon said. Gibbon is discussing... Oh, and here's a picture in a garden across the street from a Catholic school. Just a really beautiful little piece of Catholic statuary with a Virgin Mary and among flowers and leaves. Gibbon is discussing the rise of Christianity in the empire, which he argues contributed to its fall, but that's neither here nor there. He includes a sprawling survey of the religious landscape, and while discussing the Jews, notes that unlike many other faiths of the time, they weren't prepared to go along and get along, host an occasional sacrifice to one Caesar or another in the temple. They resisted, militantly and to the death. So, quoting from chapter 15, part 1. But the devout and even scrupulous attachment to the Mosaic religion, so conspicuous among the Jews who lived under the Second Temple, becomes still more surprising if it is compared with the stubborn incredulity of their forefathers. When the law was given in thunder from Mount Sinai, when the tides of ocean and the course of the planets were suspended for the convenience of the Israelites, and when temporal rewards and punishment were the immediate consequence of their piety or disobedience, they perpetually relapsed into rebellion against the visible majesty of their divine king, placed the idols of the nations in the sanctuary of Jehovah, and meditated every fantastic ceremony that was practiced in the tents of the Arabs or the cities of Phoenicia. As the protection of heaven was deservedly withdrawn from the ungrateful race, their faith acquired a proportionate degree of vigor and purity. The contemporaries of Moses and Joshua had beheld with careless indifference the most amazing miracles. Under the pressure of every calamity, the belief of those miracles has preserved the Jews of a later period from the universal contagion of idolatry, and in contradiction to every known principle of the human mind, that singular people seems to have yielded a stronger and more ready assent to the traditions of their remote ancestors than to the evidence of their own senses. And there are a couple of amusing footnotes from Gibbon, which I will spare you. Is that anti-Semitic? Maybe, and some other things Gibbon said definitely were. But he was also anti-Muslim and arguably anti-Christian, and his scoffing seems more aimed at theologies than ethnicities. In fact, the only religion to get any kind words was Rome's indigenous paganism because of its tolerance. While his text is loaded with nods to Christianity being the right answer because of its divine providence, those passages glisten with cynicism, see above, and he was frequently